Turn with me, please, to Genesis 14. Our passage is the entire chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Berah, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Father, I do pray that my words, Lord, would be glorifying to you, that your people would be called to worship you, that your people would be inspired to give you glory, and that your people would hear and receive the great gospel message of our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that you bring through your word preached. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this week we have part of the continuation of this relatively short ancestor epic of Lot that I mentioned last week. Last week we saw in chapter 13 that Abram had finally separated from Lot, as God had originally commanded him to leave his father's house and his kindred. Lot, given the choice by Abram, chose the fertile plain of the Jordan to live in and chose even to dwell as far as Sodom. Here in chapter 14, we see that by dwelling within Sodom, Lot gets himself caught up in a feud among tribal kings. some of whom who had been conquered years ago, but then 13 years afterward, decided to rebel against those who had conquered them. And so when the kings who had originally conquered them came back to force them to submit again to their rule, Lot and all his possessions, and possibly even his family by then, were all captured and carried off by the invading kings and their armies. And this is why Abram gets involved, because his nephew Lot is carried off as a captive. Now, I'm not going to get too deep into the details of all these places and names here, but I do want to point out that the narrator here, likely Moses, as we've said in the past, is taking great pains to be very specific. At the risk of belaboring a point I've made probably more than a dozen times in this series, this is detailed historical information. But there's a little more here to see in the details. Moses is repeatedly identifying places by the names that they had been at the time, and then pointing out what they were later called at the time of his writing. Look at verse 2, for example. He points out that the town of Bela is what would become Zoar. In verse 3, the valley of Siddim would eventually become the Salt Sea, which we know today as the Dead Sea. Same thing down in verse 7, En Mishpat is identified as Kadesh in Moses' time. What all this most likely indicates is that the source material for this account was extremely ancient, and that Moses, as he was compiling and editing it, wanted to make sure that his readers in his own time would understand the references. Interestingly, though, we also see in verse 14 that this account must have had an even later editor than Moses as well, because the region of Dan is mentioned. And there was no region of Dan, named after Jacob's son Dan, until the time of the judges, when the Danites finally took ground for their own tribe's inheritance. We see that account in the book of Judges, chapter 18. And we find out there that the city had previously been called Laish. And I think we also see here that in narrating this account, Moses has continued to demonstrate that Abram is now obeying God's directive. He's keeping his distance from Lot. Even though he gathers up all his servants and goes after and attacks the conquering kings in order to retrieve Lot and his family and their possessions, and frankly all the rest of the captives and goods as well, he doesn't bring Lot back with him into the promised land. He keeps his distance. Lot returns back into Sodom. In fact, we don't even see any words in this account actually spoken by Lot. The narrator, Moses, is indicating this distance still between Abram and Lot. Abram goes to retrieve his captured relative, but he's still keeping his distance. He's obeying what God has called him to do. And so I'm moving pretty quickly then into the main point of this narrative, which has to do with the introduction of the mysterious figure of Melchizedek. But the arrival of Melchizedek, as mysterious as that is, serves here first and foremost to demonstrate the stark contrast between two types of kings, the king of Sodom, Barah, and then the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And in the interaction with these two kings, we see which type of king Abram identifies himself with. On the one hand, we have the king of Sodom. His name here is given as Barah, which in Hebrew is translated in evil or with evil, not a flattering name. And the brief portrait painted of him here is not flattering either. First, he's shown essentially to be a coward. In verse 10, where it says that some of the fleeing kings fell into these bitumen pits, which are like pits of asphalt. Actually, the Greek word for these pits is actually where we get our English word asphalt from. Anyway, in verse 10, where it says that some of these fleeing kings fell into these pits, and it's entirely possible that that's a euphemistic way of saying the kings lowered themselves into the pits to hide while their people and their possessions were being carried off. Because we see in verse 17 that this king of Sodom is still very much alive, and this is their territory, they're much more likely to know about these pits and the locations of them than the enemy would. In fact, it's possible they might have even tried to lure the enemy kings into those pits, and then when that didn't work, they hid in them themselves. So this Barah, king of Sodom, is not presented as a man of great courage or of integrity. He talked a big talk when they decided to rebel, but he couldn't live up to his talk. Next, we see that he is also unthankful and ungracious. Look how Barah responds to Abram in verse 21, after Abram has retrieved all his people and their goods. Does he thank Abram? Does he express any gratitude or even relief? No, none of that. He merely demands of Abram that he give him back his people and Abram can keep the goods. Not even a request, but a demand. And frankly, Abram didn't even have to honor that demand because at this time, both the people and the spoils of the war were his by right. But we'll deal with Abram's response in a few minutes. Now, in contrast to Barah, that king, the king of Sodom, we see Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And many people will say that this Salem was the original name of Jerusalem, and that Melchizedek was the Jebusite king of Jerusalem at that time. And indeed, that is a possibility. But others would say that it would have been highly unlikely for Salem to be Jerusalem. So I don't think we can be too dogmatic. But honestly, that's not terribly important. What is important is to notice the contrast between Melchizedek and Barah. First, Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. So we're contrasting the king of Sodom, whose name means in evil, with the king of righteousness. Secondly, look at Melchizedek's response to the situation. Whereas Barah was surly and demanding, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine to those who are returning with the people and possessions that had been captured. He serves them. He even blesses Abram in the name of God Most High, and then blesses God himself for delivering their enemies into their hands. So we're presented with a contrast between two kings, and the main question here, the primary point in this passage is, how will Abram respond? Which king does he identify with? Will Abram identify with Barah, the kind of king who rules and acquires goods by might? That is, the kind who subscribes to the theory that might makes right? Is that the kind of king Abram identifies with? Or will he identify with Melchizedek, the kind of king who serves others and who recognizes that all rule and all goods and possessions, indeed everything, comes from the rulership and the generosity of the Most High God? Will he acknowledge that his own kingship, because Abram is being identified here as a kind of king, as I mentioned a few messages ago, will Abram acknowledge that his own kingship is identified by might or by worship of God Most High? Well, clearly we see in Abram's response that he identifies with the kind of king Melchizedek represents. First, Abram shows generosity as Melchizedek had. He gives a tenth of his goods to Melchizedek. So he shows generosity. The second way that Abram identifies with the kind of king that Melchizedek represents is that Abram says that he has sworn to, now listen to this, he has sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So Abram is clearly responding in like manner to Melchizedek, that he's acknowledging God's rulership over everyone and his ownership of everyone and everything. But look at what Abram calls God. While Melchizedek had simply said, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, Abram has used that same term, but first he has named this God, the Lord, Yahweh. Whenever you see the word Lord using all capitals like that, the font is literally called small caps because the capital letters in the word after the first one are all a bit smaller size, but they're still shaped as capital letters. Whenever you see the word Lord written that way in any of your English Bibles, it's there in place of the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and you heard Jasad reading that for us earlier in Psalm 110. So here, Abram has identified himself with Melchizedek by acknowledging the rulership of God Most High, but he has named this God as Yahweh. The third way in which Abram identifies with Melchizedek's type of rulership is in the way he responds to Barah. Instead of keeping the spoils of war that were his by right, Abram refuses to keep any of it for himself, so that Abram need never feel any kind of indebtedness to this king, and so that Barah, the kind of king who thinks that wealth and might make right, can't hold any power over him, over Abram, because none of Abram's wealth will have come from Barah. But again, Abram shows that he is generous because he only does this for himself. He doesn't deny the other men who came with him, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. He doesn't deny them their share of the spoils for their efforts. So this, I think, is the main point of the way chapter 14 is presented here. Abram, as a type of king, and even as a type of priest, as again I've mentioned before, Abram partly fulfills a priestly role too. Abram has identified himself with the generous, God-honoring king of righteousness, Melchizedek, rather than the self-serving, self-aggrandizing king of Sodom, Berah. Abram is here shown clearly to be stepping into that king-priest role that both Noah and then Adam before him held. That's our one main point contained in this passage. But of course, we can't leave chapter 14 without trying to say something more about this mysterious Melchizedek. Is there any more mystical figure in the entire Bible than Melchizedek? He appears on the scene from out of nowhere, with no introduction, very little information about who he was, blesses the Most High God, blesses Abram, and even receives tithes from Abram. Then you never see him or hear from him again. And yet, later scriptural authors pick up this figure and have much more to say about what he represents. You heard Jay read earlier the other two primary biblical texts that address Melchizedek. Psalm 110, which, by the way, is the most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament. And then Hebrews chapter 7. And at the beginning of Hebrews 7, we read this description of him. He, speaking about Melchizedek, this is verse 3 of Hebrews 7. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. And because of that description, there have been many assertions that Melchizedek was, in fact, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself. But I don't think that was really the case. In Hebrews 7, verse 3, it says that Melchizedek was resembling the Son of God, or another way of rendering that is, was made like the Son of God. He wasn't actually the Son of God, he was made like the Son of God. And when it says he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, I don't think that's meant to be taken that he literally had no father or mother or beginning or end of his life, but rather that in the way it's presented here in Genesis 14, unlike so many of the other conspicuous characters we've run across in this book who are listed according to their ancestry in the genealogies we've seen, and about whom it so often says how old their father was when he was born or how old he was when he was died, the length of his days, that kind of info is missing about Melchizedek in this chapter. And that's what the author of Hebrews is referring to, I believe. So then, if Melchizedek is not the pre-incarnate Christ, is there anything more we can say about him? Well, some Jewish traditions have held that this figure was actually Shem, the son of Noah, and the direct ancestor of Abram. I mentioned in earlier sermons that Shem actually lived long enough that he would still have been alive during this time, actually lived long enough to he would have been alive when Jacob was born. And this is a somewhat attractive option because Shem would certainly have known the Most High God and may very well have continued to serve him. He may also have wanted to keep tabs on his descendants. Chapter 14, verse 1 says that Chedorlaomer was the king of Elam. Well, Elam was one of Shem's other sons, and Abram was clearly a descendant as well from his son Arphaxad. But there is no actual biblical evidence that ties Shem to this character Melchizedek. So it's best not to speculate too far. But as I mentioned earlier, the fact that later inspired biblical authors, pick up the idea of Melchizedek's priesthood and expand on it, that should tell us something. What do we call it when later inspired biblical authors pick up an earlier figure or event or institution and have more to tell us about those people or events or institutions? You might remember from earlier messages in Genesis, we call that typology. And so given that both the psalmist mentions the priesthood of Melchizedek, and then the author of Hebrews expands even further on that topic, we especially should see Melchizedek as a type, indeed, a type of Christ himself. In what way, specifically, then, is Melchizedek a type of Christ? Well, as the author to the Hebrews says, Melchizedek was both king of righteousness, which is how his name is translated, and king of peace, which is how Salem is translated. In this way, we know, of course, that Jesus is the King of Kings. He's also our King of Righteousness. And, as Isaiah says in chapter 9 of his prophecy, the Prince of Peace. But the most significant way that Melchizedek is a type of Christ is not the type of kingship he represents, but the type of priesthood that he represents. You see, when I mentioned earlier, the author of the Hebrews comments about Melchizedek having no genealogical information, that's important because the Levitical priests, which had been established under the law of Moses when the Israelites were in the wilderness after leaving Egypt, those priests had to be members of the tribe of Levi. They had to be descendants of Jacob's son Levi. That requires genealogical information to determine. And a special class of them even had to be descended from Aaron, the brother of Moses. And both of those two were also Levites. But this Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, he had no genealogy in the scriptures. And he came before Aaron and Levi. In fact, he even came before Abraham. And here Abraham is paying tithes to him. And the author of Hebrews makes this argument that clearly Melchizedek is superior to Abraham because Abraham is paying tithes to him and is being blessed by him. So Melchizedek must be superior. And if Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which is what we see in Psalm 110, and also what we get out of Jesus' own comments about that psalm in the Gospel of Matthew, then Christ is a superior priest to the Levitical priests. And he performs a superior priesthood to the Levitical priesthood, who performed their priestly duties under the Mosaic covenant. Melchizedek, then, is a type of Christ because he held a superior type of priesthood. And like Melchizedek, Jesus wasn't descended from the tribe of Levi. He was descended from the tribe of Judah, the tribe that produced the line of kings. So Christ's priesthood was a priesthood that rejoins this kingly, priestly role from way back here, like Abraham and Melchizedek and all the way back to Adam. And that's what we need to accept and receive for ourselves. Christ performs a superior priestly role under the new covenant than the Levites performed under the Mosaic covenant. Because the author of the Hebrews goes on to say that perfection was unattainable under the Levitical priesthood, because their sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats, it only temporarily covered over sin. It didn't lead to the actual permanent forgiveness of sins. And because those Levitical priests were mortal men, they only remained in their priestly office temporarily, because they were prevented by their own deaths from serving as priests permanently. But Jesus Christ's own death is exactly what allowed him to continue in his priestly office forever. As we see more explicitly in Psalm 110, Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His death was the perfect once-for-all-time sacrifice that did away with the necessity of any further temporary, insufficient sacrifices. And his death, being the perfectly obedient death of the Son of God himself, led to the resurrection, the very act of God that allows Christ to hold his priesthood permanently. As it says in Hebrews 7:24, because he continues forever and he will never die again and will never give over his office to another. So the result, thank God, is that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, completely, those who draw near to God through him. That's why Christ's priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, matters to you. It's a priesthood forever, offering a perfect sacrifice forever for all who draw near to God through him. You don't need to be an Israelite, a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can be a child of Abraham by faith, by coming to the great high priest, Jesus Christ, in faith and trusting in his perfect sacrifice to atone for your sins once and for all. And the nature of his priesthood is that because he continues to live forever, he also continues to intercede forever for those who come to him in faith. And do the prayers of Christ ever fail? No. Never. This is one more way Christ's priesthood is like that of Melchizedek. Look at how Melchizedek blesses Abram. The blessing from Melchizedek is all about what God has done. It's not about what Abram did. Yes, Abram got up. He took his trained men. He went after those kings. He used his own wits and battle tactics to defeat them. And he retrieved the people and their possessions. But the victory belonged to Yahweh, the Most High God. That's how Melchizedek's blessing reads. God Most High has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Christ's priesthood, his intercession before the Father, it's not about what you have or you haven't done. It's about what Jesus has done on your behalf. Because as I've said before, Christ's intercession doesn't consist of begging the Father for something the Father doesn't want to do. Christ is pleading his once for all time blood sacrifice on behalf of the people he died for. The same group of people the Father has chosen to be predestined to adoption. And the same group whom the Holy Spirit regenerates and to whom he applies all the benefits of salvation when they believe. Christ's prayers for his people never fail because he and the Father and the Holy Spirit are in perfect unity with regard to the salvation of the people for himself, to be Christ's bride. And Christ's own actions, his perfect sacrifice, his shed blood on their behalf, that's all he needs to plead to the Father. So if you are his child, you can be sure then that you will never fall away, not only because of Christ's perfect sacrifices on your behalf, but also because of his perfect intercession on your behalf. Intercession that is in perfect union with the will of the Father and the activity of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a comfort? It should be that the children of God always have a perfect high priest forever interceding on their behalf. And speaking of comfort, here's one last way that Christ's priesthood resembles that of Melchizedek. As I said earlier, Melchizedek came and fed and refreshed the hungry, thirsty, and weary. Didn't Jesus say in John chapter 6 that he is the bread of life, that those who eat his flesh and drink his blood will never die? Did he not miraculously feed the 5,000 and the 7,000 who were hungry? Didn't Jesus also say in John chapter 4 that if you drink of the water that he gives, you will never be thirsty again? He feeds and refreshes those who are hungry and thirsty. He gives strength to the weary. Didn't he say in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light." Come to Christ, the great high priest. Eat the bread of life. Drink the water that will quench your thirst forever. Find rest for your weary souls in him. Let's pray. Father, you have made plain through this mysterious character Melchizedek and through the inspired scriptural authors of the Psalm and of the book of Hebrews, you've made plain that we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. We have one who has sacrificed one time for all who would believe. And he continues to intercede for us for those people he died for. Lord, I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice, Lord, would receive that bread of life, that water, that living water, and that rest for their souls. Lord, for those who have never received it, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes, open their ears, and change their hearts, Lord. Turn them into your adopted children. Lord, for those who have received it, I pray that you would grant them by your Holy Spirit the refreshment that we need as we walk through this world. The refreshment that comes only through your Spirit because of Jesus Christ and the will of the Father. In his holy name I pray. Amen. Now, we are about to eat the bread of life and drink the wine of refreshment, but we do not believe that the bread itself literally becomes the body of Christ. We don't believe that the juice and the wine literally become the blood of Christ, because in John chapter 6, Jesus was talking metaphorically. He was talking about faith. And so we come to him to worship in faith. We sing in faith. We preach and we hear the word and read the word in faith. And we also share in the Lord's Supper by faith. We take the body and the blood by faith, bread and wine. And it's that action of faith mixed with obedience to Christ's command that brings the grace of God, the blessing of God, not just on us as individuals, but as a part of his body.